Okay, so here's, when I'm, in my little opinion at least, the single most important class of all. Because everybody here is here for sacraments. Okay, everybody here is here for sacraments. And everybody here is here at least for one of the sacraments we're going over tonight, which is confirmation. Okay, so what we want to have is a decent understanding of what that is. Okay, a lot of people don't know what a sacrament is. But I think after we have a little bit of an understanding of it, I think you'll appreciate it a lot better. So let's start right off at the beginning. Let's talk about what a sacrament is, okay? Right there in the very beginning of your notes, you'll see I got two definitions down for sacrament. The first definition says a sacrament is an external sign instituted by Christ which gives grace. That comes from the Baltimore Catechism. Okay? The second definition comes from our new catechism. A sacrament is an efficacious sign of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church by which divine life is dispensed to us. When you read those two things, does that sound like they're describing the same thing, or does that sound totally different? I'm just curious. To me, it sounds precisely the same, just in different words. Does it come across that way? Okay. Let's talk about, the Baltimore Catechism definition is easier to work with, so let's talk about it for a second. First question, where do sacraments come from? Christ. Were sacraments in the Old Testament? Okay, question. Sacraments were in the Old Testament. True or false? Was Jesus in the Old Testament? False. Where did sacraments come from? From Christ. Every sacrament, we say, comes from Christ. Now, here's the challenge. People think sacraments come from the church. I mean, people really in their minds think the church made these up. It's really hard to uproot that belief in people. You tend to think that if the Pope really wanted to, he could do away with the sacrament or add another. Can the Pope do away with the sacrament or add another sacrament? He can't. How many sacraments are there? Who knows? Seven. Can there ever be eight? No. It can never be eight. There can never be six. Okay? So the first thing we have to understand, please understand, sacraments come from Jesus. Sacraments came from Christ. The church didn't make them up. Okay? Second thing we have to understand, sacraments give us grace. What's grace? God's life in your soul. Everybody, what's grace? God's life in your soul. Okay? And the third thing is that a sacrament's always something visible. Okay? It's always something visible. And so now hopefully these two make sense. An efficacious sign of grace instituted by Christ, entrusted to the church by which divine life is dispensed to us, or an external sign instituted by Christ which gives grace. Let's talk about that for just a moment, because I think this is really important. As human beings, we need to know sometimes, by a physical representation, that something has been given to us. Like an award, for example. When you are named, let's say, most valuable player. It's great, but don't you want some kind of a trophy or a medal or a plaque or something to hold on to? Yeah, right? How about a wedding proposal, a marriage proposal? Hooray! The guy that the girl's been chasing after for the last year, he finally popped the question. Hooray! Wonderful. Well, now don't you want a ring? You want a thing to hold on to, don't you? The fastest runner in the world, the Olympic Games. It's great that they're the fastest runner in the world, but you want a medal. Okay, do you see how as human beings, we want a physical thing that encapsulates a larger spiritual reality? Does that make sense? Souvenirs. You take a trip. How many of you guys have taken a trip and brought home a souvenir? Why do you bring home a souvenir? Because it's a physical reminder of this spiritual thing, right? So far, so good? Let's reverse the idea now. Let's talk about a physical thing without the spiritual underpinnings. There was a Dave Letterman episode a bunch of years back, and it showed a guy with a great big trophy. It was a kind of a joke gag photograph. Because when he showed the guy with the great big trophy, the commentary, the joke was, yeah, that's my friend Al with one of the many trophies he purchased secondhand, right? And you see why it's a joke, because what value is the thing if it doesn't have the spiritual reality behind it, right? Or there was an Olympic medalist back in 96 who was a swimmer for Ireland. Does this ring any bells for anybody? An Irish swimmer won 3 gold medals in 1996 in Atlanta. After the Olympic Games, she was busted for tampering with the urine sample that was used as a drug test. It's totally obvious that she cheated. No one ever gave her any endorsements. No one ever gave her any contracts, any deals, because they know she cheated. Those medals, they almost don't mean anything. Does that make sense? It's the thing without the substance. So what we want is the substance and the thing together. Okay. But what we really want as human beings is a physical thing that assures us that God is at work in our lives. Okay? So, I mean, raise your hand if you know, you don't have to raise your hand, but just in your mind, you know in your heart you've done something terribly wrong and you want to know God has forgiven you. We all want that. I was watching a show on MTV a bunch of years back. And this was one of these stories, and some guy, he was basically expressing his, the story was this guy was expressing his regret for something he'd done. And in the very, very last scene, he's kind of walking alone in the woods, and the voiceover is, "And I know one day God will forgive me. I know one day God will forgive me." Well, don't you want to know in some kind of physical, tangible way that you've actually gotten that forgiveness? Okay, this is what sacraments are. Physical, tangible things that guarantee that God's grace has been given to you. Does that make sense? What's grace again?
God's
life in your soul. Okay. Sacraments. In fact, the word sacrament. Anybody know what the word sacrament means? Most people think the word sacrament means holy or sacred. The word sacrament comes from the Latin word sacramentum, and it means a pledge. That's all it means. If you read, you know, Virgil or any of these Roman poets, they'll talk about senators in the Roman Senate giving each other IOUs, and the word they use is sacramentum. It's a pledge, it's a promise. So a sacrament is a promise, okay? Who makes the promise?
Christ.
Who makes the promise?
Christ.
Christ. Who's the promise made to? You. What is promised?
Grace.
And it's, and you know you've received it when there's that physical thing. Does that make sense? That's a sacrament. So far, so good? I was at a, who's ever heard of work camp? Anyway, it's a summer youth service and spirituality thing that a lot of teenagers do. Anyway, I was at a Protestant work camp. I brought my parish a bunch of years back to a Protestant work camp because they welcome Catholics too. And they had kind of like this prayer night. And in this prayer night, they had these stations set up all around this gym, and they said, you know, go over to there to that wall where you'll find a bucket and nails and a hammer, and nail into that great big cross as proof that Jesus has forgiven you your sins. Or you can go over here and sit down where you can see this great big canvas, and you can dip your finger into the red paint, and you can write your name in red paint on the canvas as a proof that Jesus has forgiven you of your sins. And these people went and did all these things. And I thought to myself, they're trying to sacramentalize grace, and they don't even realize Jesus has already done it for us. Does that make sense? Every sacrament comes from who? And gives what? And it's always something visible. Does that make sense? Yeah, you guys think you have an understanding of what a sacrament is now? Okay. Divine life is dispensed to us. Okay, so here we are. And he established 7 of these. Let's take a look at them, okay? Baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, matrimony, holy orders, penance, and anointing of the sick. All right? There are sacraments for birth, growth, and death. There is sacrament for relationships to one another. I got a misprint there. I put holy orders, anointing. That's a misprint. Birth, growth, and death should be, you can scratch this into there, okay? It's a baptism, confirmation, and anointing, okay? I don't know, that must have been some computer mistake. I think I was swapping some words out and accidentally did that. Baptism, confirmation, and anointing. Our relationships to one another, matrimony and holy orders. Food and medicine, Eucharist and penance, okay? So far, so good? Okay, now what does a sacrament give? Grace. Now, please understand this. This is the next important point that I want to make. You don't have to memorize these Latin phrases that I have here on your notes, but I do ask you to understand the content of what they mean. Every sacrament works in two ways. And the words that I've got down here for you on your notes are ex opere operato and ex opere operantis. What that means is by the work done and by the work being done. And here's what it means practically. When a sacrament is celebrated, I guarantee you Christ is the one who really does the celebrating of the sacrament. Okay? So if you go to Mass, that's the sacrament of what? Eucharist. As far as the grace of that Eucharist, I need you to understand, it doesn't matter if your priest is a saint or a sinner. I mean, it matters to the priest, and it matters as far as the prayer that's being done, but as far as the Eucharist sacrament itself, who's the one who makes that sacrament possible? Christ does. And he works through any priest, okay? Or baptism. See, back in the ancient church, you'd have people trying to seek out the holiest possible priest for baptism because they wanted to get more grace. Well, who's the one who celebrates baptism? Christ does, okay? I don't know why it's so loud in here tonight. Is it me or is it loud in here tonight? I'm trying my best to be heard. Can everybody hear me? Okay. I won't have a voice tomorrow morning. Christ celebrates baptism. Okay? That means all the grace is offered just the same as if Jesus himself did it. Here, let me jump ahead for a couple of weeks. Matrimony. Who celebrates the sacrament of matrimony? We'll see how much you know. You can't answer. Who celebrates the sacrament of matrimony? But who are the celebrants of the sacrament of matrimony? Yeah, it's the bride and the groom. The priest is not the celebrant of the sacrament of matrimony. He's just a witness. Who celebrates the sacrament of matrimony? The bride and the groom celebrate the sacrament of matrimony. They're the celebrants of the sacrament of matrimony. That sacrament is real, whether they're saints or whether they're not saints. Okay? So far, so good? Okay, if that's all there was to sacraments, though, then Catholics would be holier than everybody else in the world. Why? Because we have seven sacraments and other people have two or three or zero. There's more going on than just the grace that's being offered. There's also the grace being received. Does that make sense? There's sacraments works in two ways. Ex opere operato. That means Christ offers the grace. It also works ex opere operantis, which means it matters what disposition you bring to receiving it. Make sense? So when I say Mass on Sunday, I look out on this congregation full of people. It is a fact that every last, let's pretend like we're saying Mass right here and you're the congregation. Every last one of you gets a different amount of grace from the exact same sacrament. Do you see why? What's the difference? Jesus? No. What's the difference? You. Because some people are at Mass thinking, when is this going to be over? I got to get home and watch the big game. And other people are at Mass thinking, God help my poor dying wife, right? Depending on how much you give yourself to it is how much grace you receive. There's enough grace in the Eucharist to make every one of us a saint today. Fact. But what matters is how much we bring to it. So it really does matter our disposition. You see what I mean? It's possible to go to the sacraments day after day, year after year, and make almost no progress because you don't participate. Make sense? So please understand, sacraments aren't magic. A lot of times people will level that accusation against the church. You think he's got these sacraments, you think they're magic? We don't think they're magic. We think they're incredible offerings. But if I hand you a blank check and you fill it in for 5 cents, if I'm a billionaire and I hand you a blank check and you fill it in for 5 cents, I'm going to guarantee whatever you fill it in for. You fill it in for 27 cents, that's not my fault. That's your fault. You want to bring as much as possible to those sacraments, okay? As much as you possibly can. So understand, sacraments work in two ways. Got it? Okay. Now this is really just a minor point right here. Matter and form. Remember I said every sacrament's a visible thing? Okay. This is really just kind of for your general education here. Your general education in the church. But every sacrament has matter, which is some kind of material, and form, which is some kind of words. You can never change the material, and you can never change the words. Why? Because sacraments come to us from who?
Jesus.
Christ. There's a basic that we're never allowed to change. Okay? Which, by the way, is why in the Catholic Church we'll never have a marriage of two men or two women or any other group. Because what's the basic? A man and a woman. Nobody's allowed to change that. Or here's an easier example. Baptism. What did Jesus use? I can't baptize you with Coke. Not that I'd want to. Not that you'd want to. But here's a classic example. There's a priest I knew who was doing mission work in Kenya. And it came time for the Eucharist, and there was this push. They say, well, why can't we use, instead of using bread and wine, why can't we use, you know, goat's milk instead of wine for the Mass? Because that means a lot more to the people. We'll use goat's milk. Why can't you use goat's milk? Why can't you? What's the answer to that?
Because
who used wine?
Christ.
I'm not allowed to use anything except wine. Anything except wheat bread and wine of the grape. I can't use cherry wine. I can't use strawberry wine or vodka. Or anything else you can dream of, for that matter. Why? Because the form and the matter, I'm not allowed to change. Because it's let's go back to our top definition, our second definition there. A sign of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church. Who entrusted the sacraments to the church?
Christ.
Is the church the master of the sacraments or the servant of the sacraments?
Servant.
We're the servants of the sacraments. They're not ours to change. Okay? So the matter can't ever change. I'd love to give you coffee and donuts at the morning Mass on Sunday. It'd be a lot more popular than bread and wine. Body of Christ, hey, can I get another one of those? You know, but I can't do that. I can't baptize you with milk. I can't baptize you in the name of Larry, Moe, and Curly or anything else, because the matter, always the same, and the form is always the same. There's a basic form to every sacrament, and form means words. Okay, so when I do a baptism, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I can't change that. Confirmation, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. I can't change that. Eucharist, this is my body, this is my blood. I can't change that. Confession, I absolve you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I can't change that. Matrimony, I do. Okay, that's pretty simple. Every sacrament has a basic matter, material, and form words that you can't change. Does that make sense? So that's just for your general education, okay? Now let's talk about baptism real quick. And the reason why I want to talk about baptism before talking about confirmation is this. I recognize for most of you here, confirmation is a sacrament you're here for. But nobody really knows what confirmation is because they don't fully know what baptism is. Can I jump right ahead to confirmation? Confirmation is the strengthening and completing of what baptism began. Confirmation is the strengthening of what baptism began and the completing of what baptism began. Confirmation and baptism are like two bookends. In the ancient church, they would offer them at this exact same time. In the Eastern rites of the church, they still offer them at the exact same time. At the Easter Vigil, we're going to offer them at the exact same time. Confirmation completes and strengthens what baptism began. You know what everybody thinks confirmation is? General question. What do people think confirmation is?
Catholic bar mitzvah.
Confirmation is when you become an adult in the church. Anybody ever heard that before? Okay. Does everybody know that isn't true? Please. Confirmation does not make you an adult in the church. What makes you an adult in the church? I'll just tell you. If you're a boy, you become an adult in the church when you turn 16. And if you're a girl, you become an adult in the church when you turn 14. Canon law says that. It assumes boys are slower to growing up. And they're right. Just take boys longer. 16 and 14. And that basically means you can contract matrimony, believe it or not. In the church, you can contract matrimony at 14. Somewhere in the world. Can't do it legally here in America, but someplace in the world, as far as the church is concerned. So confirmation does not make you an adult in the church. Confirmation, say it with me, completes and strengthens what baptism began. Got it? Please be clear on that. That's why we want to talk about baptism first, because you can't know what confirmation is until you review baptism. So let's talk about it. Okay? Baptism is the means by which God's grace enters your soul. It's the gateway to the supernatural life. It's the beginning of all other sacraments. Okay, now, what did I say the word sacrament meant? Pledge. Who gives the pledge?
Christ.
The pledge is given to us. And the pledge is that what is guaranteed given?
Grace.
Okay. Question for you before I say anything more. Can God give you grace apart from the sacraments? Yes or no?
Yes.
Who says yes? Who says no? The answer is yes. God can give you grace any way God wants. God can give you the grace of baptism without baptism, if he wants. He can give you the grace of Eucharist without Eucharist, if he wants. But question, would you ever know that? No. Because grace isn't something you can physically feel, or see, or hear. So what's a sacrament? It's a divine guarantee the grace is given. I had this conversation with a friend of mine who's a priest, whose opinion I really appreciate. And I said, would you say that sacraments are kind of like a divine insurance policy of grace? And he's like, yeah, it's kind of a nuts and bolts way to say it, but that's not too far off the mark. So what I'm going to tell you about baptism is what is guaranteed by baptism. But it doesn't mean that God can't give this grace any way he wants. In fact, I'll jump right to the end. Let's talk about little babies that die before they're baptized. Are they denied all of God's grace? God can give grace anytime he wants. Have they received the sacrament of baptism?
No.
Do we know for certain that they've gotten God's grace?
No.
No. Okay. But jumping right to the end, I'm going to skip because these are the questions people always ask. Let's pretend like we're having a baptism of a little baby. Okay. And before the water can hit the little baby's forehead, the roof caves in and everybody in the room dies. Does the baby get the grace of baptism or not? Yes. That's called a baptism of desire. And what that means is the desire was fully there. Is it the sacrament of baptism? It is not. Is the grace given? It is. Okay, there's another example, and it was from the ancient church. Remember what I was telling you about the persecutions and they threw the Christians to the lions and all this sort of thing? Okay, so you'd have people just like yourselves in an instruction just like this, except in the ancient church it took 2 years. Okay, you guys are getting off easy. In the ancient church it took 2 years. But before they could get their baptism, they were thrown to the lions. Question, did they go to heaven for that?
Yes.
Did they get the grace of baptism?
Yes.
Did they get the sacrament of baptism? No, it's called a baptism of blood. That's what they called it. They didn't get the sacrament of baptism, but we guarantee all the graces and effects were given. So can God give his grace apart from the sacraments? Is there any way you can know that God's given his grace apart from the sacraments? No. And that's why sacraments are so important. Okay? You know that you're given grace. It matters that you know. You and I, we want to know these things. Okay, so let's talk about baptism. It's the means by which God has promised that he enters the soul, the gateway to supernatural life. Why do we need baptism? Remember we were talking about original sin? Let's just briefly review. Original sin, is it something that you did or is it something that you received like an inheritance?
Received.
Yeah, you received it. You didn't do anything. You're just born that way. Okay. This original sin is a state of being. It's the state of being deprived of God's sanctifying grace. It's the state of being in which we're all born because there really was sin. We're living in a messed up world because there really was sin. And sin broke off that grace relationship with God that was given, okay? That was originally intended. Little tiny bit here on the original sin of Adam. The first man and the first woman rejected the grace of God by some free choice, right? Genesis describes it as the eating of a forbidden fruit, but please understand that's not necessarily literal. Do you know that? There's lots I'd love to be able to teach you, but I can't. But allow me just to say this much. Different segments of the Bible are meant to be interpreted in different ways. The Bible is literature. The Bible is poetry. The Bible is history. The Bible is lots of different things, and we read them in different ways. Just as an aside, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are a totally different style than the rest of the book of Genesis. Okay, it imparts absolutely, completely true moral things, but it's not necessarily intended to be literal. So was there really a snake that talks? If you want to believe it, fine. But if you don't, it's not a lack of your faith. Was there really a piece of fruit? If you want to believe there was really a piece of fruit, great. I wasn't there. I didn't see it. I don't know. But what you do need to understand is there was a real free choice. a free choice, and someone actually chose. What fruit do they always depict in art for the original sin with Adam and Eve? An apple. Do you know why they depict an apple? Reason is because the word for apple and the word for evil are the same word in Latin. Mala. If you want to get an apple, you go get a mala. If you've just done something wrong, you've done something mala. That's why they depicted it as an apple. Because it's the same word for evil. That's simply the only reason. But please understand, it was a free choice, all right? Somehow there really was a temptation, okay? And as much as I hate to say this, the devil is real. It's not an imaginary construct. The devil is an actual spiritual being that is filled with malice and really tempts, right? And somehow the temptation was a temptation to pride. And by that I mean they thought they knew better than God. God said, don't. And by freedom, and this is what we do every time we sin, we would say, well, I don't care what you say, God, I know better. That was the original sin. Okay? It broke our relationship with God. Sanctifying grace was lost. And all kinds of great things that were never meant to suffer, never meant to die, never meant to be ignorant or lazy or prideful or selfish. All these disorders. None of that was ever intended. We never should have had to struggle to do what's right. We never would have to be completely self-absorbed. Here's a word that you should understand. This state in which we're living now is called concupiscence. Have you heard that word before? Raise your hand if you heard the word concupiscence before. Okay. The state in which you're living, in which you'd really rather sleep in than wake up, you'd really rather eat an Oreo than leaf spinach, you'd really rather tell a joke against somebody's good character than say something that's favorable to them, the state in which you're jealous that your friend got the award and you didn't, and all the on and on and on, that state is called concupiscence. Okay? That's what that state is called. We're all living in concupiscence. Okay. I've explained to you before how you could say that this seems unfair, but that really wouldn't be an accurate way of looking at it. Have I explained that before? Okay. I've explained before how one action on all of our parts brings us all up or takes us all down. It's just human nature. You heard about the school closing in Los Angeles today?
Right.
Why'd they close the schools in Los Angeles? Because everybody's scared. That's why. Why is everybody scared? Because two people a few weeks back did a terror act. They really disrupted the fabric of society by doing that. Now everybody's on edge. Not fair, but it's a fact, right? The good news is it works in reverse. Goodness also lifts us all up, okay? So, look, you say it's not fair. Eve and Adam ate the apple, we got the bellyache. Well, you also didn't have to die on a cross. Okay, remember, Jesus made also a very, very equally unfair thing by giving you the grace just as a free gift that you didn't have to work on, okay? But I've explained about sin and how if I smash Aaron in the face with a pie, he can forgive me. I've said this before, right?
Mm-hmm.
Does this sound familiar? Okay. But if I smash the Pope in the face with a pie, or a police officer in the face with a pie, or the president in the face with a pie, it's not the same thing. Same action, but different consequence because of the one. Come on, finish it with me. The one who was offended. Make sense? An offense against God is an infinite offense. Only God can pay for the debt of sin, but only man should pay for the debt of sin. Make sense? So who's Jesus? God
man. And
man. Only God can pay the debt, but only man should pay. God became a man, and that's why Jesus is the only Redeemer. Does that make sense? Okay. And that grace that we say was given on the cross, when does that come to you? The sacrament of baptism. The grace of the cross comes to you in baptism. That's the point, all right? That's the Redeemer. All right. What happens when you're baptized? Let's take a look. Number one, forgiveness of all sins. I baptized a man who was 93 in the hospital. A World War II veteran. A Navy man. Sailor. You know about sailor stories, right? And their ports and all the things they do in port. He couldn't believe he was forgiven for all that. He couldn't believe it. And he said, it's too good to be true. And I said, it's so good, it has to be true. But it is true that at the moment of baptism, all sin is forgiven. Let's take a look at why. Because at that moment, you're united to the body of Christ. Right? There's no sin in the body of Christ. At the moment of baptism, every sin is forgiven. Now, sadly, I still retain my human nature, which means all those concupiscence, all those consequences of sin, they're all still there. It'd be great if I could baptize somebody and they would have a tendency to eat raw almonds and leaf spinach instead of ice cream and cake. But we still have that concupiscence, okay? The consequences of sin, but the grace has been given, okay? The grace has been given. The struggle to do the right thing is the essence of the spiritual life. Okay. So far, so good? Mm-hmm. Baptism makes you a new creature partaking of divine nature, an adopted son of God, an heir to the kingdom of heaven, given sanctifying grace. Okay, now this is the great mystery. Did I mention before about how we're made like a cell in the body of Christ? Does that sound familiar? Okay. This is the great mystery. And this is where baptism is kind of weird. Okay? But you've got this body right now, and it has all these cells in it. Every cell is alive, right? With whose life? With individual lives, or it's alive with your life. And if you want to put that to the test, just ask yourself, what happens when someone has a part of their body amputated? If you were to amputate a finger, all those cells would begin to behave like soldiers on going AWOL. There'd be no unity, there'd be no life, the whole thing would begin to decay. Why? Because all those cells are alive with whose life? With my life. Okay. God's life, remember what grace is? Grace is life of God in your soul. God's life is eternal. God's life is a gift. It's not by your virtue that you live forever, but by His. You enter into the body of Christ, spiritually speaking. You're alive with His life, like a cell in His body, at the moment of baptism. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, remember, did we talk about nature? When we talked about Jesus, we talked about nature and person. Sound familiar? If it doesn't, we'll review. Okay, here's where it begins to kick in. A person is who you are. A nature is what you are. Remember? A person is who I am. A nature is what I am. So who is Jesus? He is a divine or human person? Well, he can't be both, or he'd be two people. Is he a divine person or is he a human person? Divine person. Remember I said that? That was the great loop that most people don't. A divine person. But what kind of nature does he have? Divine nature or human nature?
Divine.
Both. Divine and human nature. He's got two natures, but he's only one person. Okay? One person, divine person. Or else he's not God. And if he's not God, we're all in trouble because he's not the Redeemer. Okay? But he's got two natures, divine and human. That means if you ask Jesus, who are you? He'd give you one answer. But I know this sounds weird. If you ask Jesus, what are you? He'd give you two answers. He'd say, I'm God and I'm man. He'd give you two, the only person who ever lived who can give you two answers to the question, what are you? Okay? But here's where it begins to make sense. If you're united to Him, everybody with me? Whose nature is given to you as a gift?
Divine
nature. Does that make sense? Let's talk about, let's imagine a parallel case. Okay? Let's imagine a parallel case. I just said you got divine nature by virtue of baptism. But let's pretend, like by some magic trick, I could give you bird nature. In addition to your human nature, I could give you bird nature. What would you be able to do? Flap your wings and fly. Let's pretend I could give you fish nature. What could you do? You could breathe underwater, right? If I gave you eagle nature, you could see like nobody's business. Nature is what you are. And God is giving you divine nature. That's where this statement makes sense. You're becoming an adopted son of God, an heir to the kingdom of heaven, given sanctifying grace. That's what happens at baptism. And why am I mentioning all this? Because it's strengthened in confirmation. Okay? So tell me if you don't want more faith, hope, and charity. Because that's what's given in baptism. Faith, Faith means believing what God has revealed on the authority of the one who reveals it. Hope. Trust that God will provide for all you need, spiritually and physically. Charity. Loving God above all things, loving your neighbor as yourself for love of Him. I could give entire retreats on each of those subjects. I mean, let's just talk about hope. How many people are wandering, don't answer, how many people are wandering around this very day living in despair because they don't really believe that there's a Father in heaven who's going to provide with everything they need? They're afraid that they're not going to be given food, shelter. They're afraid that they're not going to be... They're afraid that the Father in heaven isn't going to provide for what they need. Hope is the virtue of knowing that you're not alone. Okay? And all these beautiful teachings of the faith, they're gifts that are given. The ability to believe all that. And charity, the ability to strengthen, the ability to love beyond your own capability. Remember what I said about Maximilian Kolbe? Right? This is the guy who gave up his life in Auschwitz. Whose love did he display? God's love. That's beyond him. You're not going to find Thomas Jefferson advocating somebody behave like that. You're going to find Plato and Aristotle advocating somebody behave like that. You're not going to find, you know, Buddha or Confucius saying that somebody should behave like that. That's God's love. That's beyond us. That's a gift. And where's that gift come?
Baptism.
Baptism. And where's that gift strengthened?
Confirmation.
Okay? A little bit more what you're given. You're given wisdom and counsel, helping make right decisions. Knowledge and understanding of the truths of the faith. Piety and fear of the Lord, reverence and awe, and fortitude, courage. Those are the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. You ever heard of the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit before? Who's never heard of the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit before? Who's heard of the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit before? Who's not sure? Okay. Those are the seven gifts. They're given in baptism. They're strengthening confirmation. Okay. You're made a member of the church. When do you become a member of the church?
Confirmation.
When do you become a member of the church? Baptism. You become a member of the church at baptism. Okay? And that's why I asked all of you about your baptismal certificates. I need to know whether you need to be baptized or not. I need to know whether you're being made a Christian or whether you're being received into the Catholic Church. Okay? You become a member of the church at baptism. Okay? Where was I here? And I already mentioned that about being one with Him. Closer than any human relationship. Gosh, there's so much I could say about this. The common priesthood of all believers. Gosh, there's so much in here. I put too much into these classes. You ever heard it said, offer it up? Who's ever heard that phrase before? Something bad happens, somebody says, offer it up. Who's never heard that before? Okay. I'm going to throw an idea out, and it probably won't be the last time you ever hear it, but just consider this. Because you're baptized into Jesus like a member of His body, you can offer your sufferings and sacrifices for the good of other people together with Jesus on the cross. You ever heard that before? If you're having a hard day, if you're undergoing a hard suffering, if you're undergoing difficulty, if you voluntarily take a hardship upon yourself, like say fasting, you can unite that to Jesus' offering on the cross because you are united to Jesus on the cross. For somebody else's benefit. It's very similar to like when somebody says, will you pray for me, Father? I can do that. But if I really want to turn on the afterburners of strength for helping somebody else, I'll pray and I'll, say, make a voluntary sacrifice, like skipping a meal or something like that. Because I can offer that up. Does that make sense? It won't be the last time you heard that, and it's a huge subject, but just at least you've heard it, okay? That's the common priesthood of all believers. Mark. An indelible mark on the soul. You're baptized forever. You can never undo baptism. Had one very disgruntled man once call up the church and say, I want to know what I can do to be unbaptized. I want to have my name stricken from the baptismal register. Had to say, sorry, sir, can't do that. It's impossible. You can never, ever be unbaptized. It's a permanent, indelible mark on the soul. You can commit all the sins in the whole world and you'll always be baptized. Okay? Same thing with confirmation. You can never be baptized again. It can never be undone. There's such a thing, by the way, as a conditional baptism. And I haven't interviewed all of you, so I don't know whether some of you might get a conditional baptism. And a conditional baptism, it goes like this. If you have not been baptized before, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Which means that if you have been baptized before, I'm doing nothing right now but pouring water over your head. Because you can't be baptized twice. But if you haven't been baptized before, I'm playing it safe, and I baptize you in the name of... It's called a conditional baptism. Because you can't be baptized twice. It can't be undone, it can't be repeated. It's a permanent, indelible mark on the soul. Once you're in Christ, you belong to Him. Okay? And the essential form and matter, water and the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just for your curiosity, in the ancient church, they used to baptize people with full immersion. It grew as time went on to the baptism of infants. In fact, you'll find St. Paul right there in Acts of the Apostles baptizing entire households. Sometimes the question is brought up, how can an infant be baptized when an infant can't even have faith? You ever heard that before? Okay. The answer is that baptism is about more than just the individual. It's about the faith of the whole community. The infant can be baptized because the whole community has faith, the faith in which a child will be raised. It's not a purely individualistic kind of thing. And you'll find it right there in Acts of the Apostles. I mean, St. Paul himself is baptizing entire households full of people. And entire households means the whole gang, all the ages, okay? Just for FYI, sponsors or godparents, people misunderstand what this is. Every one of you who's going to be baptized will need to have a sponsor, okay? Everyone who's confirmed will need to have a sponsor. People misunderstand what this is. People think the godparents for baptism are someone who will raise the child if the parents die. You ever heard that before? Totally false. Total legal fiction, all right? Has no legal consequence whatsoever. What's a godparent? What's a sponsor? Someone who's a role model or an example. So there's basic requirements for being a godparent. You have to be yourself baptized, yourself having received confirmation. If married, married in the church. Going to Mass on Sunday. Why? Because those are kind of like the basics of saying this person's a role model for Catholics. Certainly there's a lot more to being a Catholic than those four basic things, but those are four basics. Okay? A sponsor is somebody who's a role model, and for little babies, it promises that if something happens, he'll intervene to make sure that child learns their faith. I'm a godparent for four kids. Easiest job in the world. They're perfect parents. The kids are going to learn their faith. But if the parents didn't take their kids to church, if the parents didn't make sure their kids had religious ed or anything like that, I'd have a moral obligation to step forward and say, hey, I'm the godparent, and I promised to wag my finger if you acted like this, and you're reneging on your promises, and you should take those kids to church. If you're ever asked to be a godparent, please understand that's your responsibility. You're supposed to be a witness, a good example, and somebody who speaks up if they ever fail to teach the kids the faith. Okay? That's what a godparent is. And here's just a curiosity for you. Anybody can baptize. Absolutely anybody can baptize. It's usually done by a priest or deacon. But, if the roof is caving in and the house is burning down and the baby hasn't been baptized, anybody at all can grab water, even a non-Catholic, even a Muslim, even a Buddhist, even an atheist, anybody can grab water, and as long as they intend to do what the church wants, in other words, they intend to do baptism, anybody can say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if they say those words and if they use water, it counts. It's a real baptism, okay? Now, I urge you not to do this. Don't go home and baptize people, okay? I knew a girl in high school who baptized her boyfriend because she thought it was romantic. And, the guy wasn't a Catholic, and she learned this class that anybody can baptize. So she went home, and, they filled up the sink, and she baptized. Well, that guy's got to go through the rest of his life explaining to people that his high school sweetheart baptized him in the kitchen sink. Now, it counts. But when you want to get married, when I asked you guys for baptismal certificates, imagine if you came to me and say, well, my boyfriend baptized me when I was 16 in this kitchen sink. And I'd have to go back and figure out if that was valid, and what a mess. So just, okay, it's for emergencies only, but you can do it, okay? Okay? And then I already told you about baptism of desire, baptism of blood. Okay? So far, so good? Okay. A reason I said all that was because everything about confirmation, everything you just heard, confirmation strengthens it and completes it. Okay? True or false? Does confirmation make you an adult in the church?
False.
Confirmation strengthens and completes what baptism began. So let's talk about this for a second. I've already said it's like a two-part sacrament. But let's talk about the first ever confirmation. Who's heard of Pentecost? Pentecost is the following event. And this is the first confirmation. Okay? This is from the Acts of the Apostles. When the time for Pentecost was fulfilled, Pentecost, by the way, is a Jewish feast day. When the time for Pentecost was fulfilled, they were all in one place together. And suddenly, there came from the sky a noise like a strong driving wind, and it filled the entire house in which they were. And then there appeared to them tongues as if of fire, which parted and came to rest on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them to proclaim. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven staying in Jerusalem. At this sound, they gathered in a large crowd, but they were confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded, and in amazement they asked, "Are not all these people who are speaking Galileans? And how does each one of us hear them in his own native language? We are Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, inhabitants of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya near Cyrene, as well as travelers from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. Yet we each hear them speaking in their own tongues of the mighty acts of God." They were all astounded and bewildered, and they said to one another, "What could this mean?" The others said, "They must have had too much new wine." Confirmation was that event. Jesus promised he'd send the Holy Spirit. Read through the scriptures and you'll see Jesus said, "I won't leave you orphans. I will send the Spirit to be with you. The Spirit will teach you all things." And he ascended into heaven. And his promise was fulfilled at Pentecost, that which I just read. He sent the Holy Spirit. And here's what happened. When the Spirit hit, they lost all their fear. Now they were afraid. All the apostles were afraid. Jesus had just died, just been crucified. And why were the apostles afraid? Because they thought that might happen to them too. But when the Spirit showed up, they lost all their fear. And Peter went out and he proclaimed for the very first time the gospel. And they say that's the birthday of the church. When they heard Peter speak, they say 3,000 people asked for baptism. And the magic of it was, you got this international crowd out there down below. And Peter just gets up and talks, and everybody understands as though he's speaking his own native language. Who's ever heard of the Tower of Babel? What happened at the Tower of Babel? They came down and spoke, and they didn't understand each other, right? Remember that story? This is like the reverse of that. It's like God is bringing his people back together again. One speaker and everybody. Imagine getting up at the UN and nobody has a translator, and everybody thinks you're speaking in their own native language. That was Pentecost. But that's not the important thing. That was a miracle. That was God's way of saying, "Hey, everybody, I'm at work here, and I want you to pay attention." But the real thing was, it was the first time they ever proclaimed the gospel. The birthday of the church. They lost all their fear. You all have fear. Every last one of you. I don't care how old you are. Everybody's afraid. When you get confirmation, God will give you the strength you need to be who you were born to be. Okay? The image I like to use for confirmation is a gym membership. A gym membership. If I say I'm going to make you strong, you say, "Woohoo! I'm going to be strong." But if I hand you a gym membership, you're like, "You mean I have to work? I thought you said you were going to make me strong." Everything you need is being given to you, but yes, you have to work at it. As you work at it, you'll be made stronger. As you cooperate with God's grace, you'll be made into who you're meant. But if you don't do anything, you won't get anything. Remember ex opere operantis? You'll be confirmed. You'll have the potential. I don't know what, but to be something great. Because God doesn't ever do anything halfway. The more you cooperate with the movements of the Spirit in your life after you're confirmed, the greater God's going to be able to act in your life. The stronger he's going to be able to make you. Think back to that first ever Pentecost, okay? They were all scared to death. And in an instant, God gave them strength. You can do the same thing with you. I think I mentioned before, when I was confirmed, I physically felt different. And I've never felt the same since. That was something that was just given to me. Something unique is going to be given to you. It always happens. Honestly, I can tell you what it feels like. It feels like someone put their hand on my shoulder. If you want to think that's weird, think that's weird. That's just the way things... The moment I was confirmed, I felt like there was a hand on my shoulder and it's never gone away. It's like God's way of saying, you're not alone anymore. It was something that I needed. It's something for unique for me in my mission. I needed to know I wasn't alone. Something unique for you in your mission, and it's going to come at confirmation. My word to you is cooperate with that grace, and God will make you stronger. Okay? Confirmation has these effects. Deepens and strengthens baptismal grace, unites you more completely to Christ, more perfectly to the church, increases the gifts of the Holy Spirit, strengthens faith, hope, and charity, okay? Enabling you to meet the challenges of living in your modern world. Once again, an indelible mark on the soul, can't be repeated, can't be undone. Perfecting that priesthood of the faithful. Remember I said about offering it up? Okay. To receive confirmation, you have to be in a state of grace. Everybody who's never gone to confession before needs to go to confession before confirmation. We'll talk about confession later. But everybody's going to need to muster up some courage and actually go to confession. Because you want to be in a state of grace to receive confirmation. Okay. For baptism, you get a freebie. You don't have to go to confession before baptism because baptism forgives every sin. And usually the bishop will confirm you, but at the Easter Vigil, that's what the priest will do. Okay, so that took a little bit longer than I thought it would take, but there was a lot to say, so...